Take your Bibles and open them to our study of Psalm 119. I want to begin our time this morning just by reading the verses that we'll be spending our time in, verses 129 to 136. 129 through 136. The psalmist begins this way, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted because I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after the manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. And make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. For my eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law." If you are a student of history, in particular a student of church history, then you are well aware of the time in the church and the history of the church that began with Martin Luther. It was a stand of Martin Luther in his stand against the Catholic practices in which they insisted that someone give money to the Catholic Church in order that they might be forgiven. At that time, we know it as the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And the Reformation at its core was really a call for all of those who claimed to know God, anybody who claimed to have a relationship with God. It was a claim to the people of the church, if you will, to have an understanding of and obedience to the absolute authority of Scripture. Martin Luther was calling those in leadership within the Catholic Church to come under the authority of Scripture and not place Scripture under the authority of something else, to understand the Scriptures properly and then, by way of that, to obey the Scriptures as authority. So the Reformation was a crossroads, if you will, in the life of the church, in the history of the church, and throughout the hundreds of years that have followed since that time in the 1500s, there have been many crossroads in the life of the church. As I was doing some reading recently, I came across words in reference to the church today and the crossroads that the church today is facing in our time. And I think it's appropriate for us to hear this perspective, even though this was written a few years back. The author made this observation in reference to the church today. He said, quote, "As the Church of Jesus Christ enters the 21st century, she finds herself standing at a dangerous crossroad. Two roads stand before her. Both paths are marked truth. One is paved with the lethal lies of Satan, the other with the life-giving truths of Scripture. And confronted with these two choices, many sectors of the church have abandoned their commitment to the authority of Scripture, and the consequences have been devastating. Choosing to follow worldly wisdom, many have arrived at destinations that were previously thought to be unthinkable within the church. There is inclusive universalism that is being taught. There's radical feminism that has crept into the doors of the church. There is same-sex marriages that are going on all over the place. There is the belief in annihilationism, as if the body just goes into non-existence. And even worse, there is atheism in the church." It says, "Yet in the midst of this rampant apostasy, an amazing phenomenon has occurred. A renewed commitment to biblical inerrancy has emerged in parts of the church. A conservative resurgence has signaled a return to a fundamental commitment to the inspired, infallible Word of God. Such a perspective Reformation is indeed encouraging, the author says. He says, but having safely negotiated that crossroad, a second intersection now looms on the evangelical horizon, and one equally threatening. He says, while many churches now assert biblical authority, they are equivocating on biblical sufficiency. Our problem is in deciding whether the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. He said, we confess its authority, but we discount its ability to do what is necessary to draw unbelievers to Christ, to enable us to grow in godliness, to provide direction for our lives, and to transform and revitalize society at large. And then he asks this vital question. Is the Word of God, when rightly taught and obeyed, capable of performing all that is necessary to fulfill God's purposes in the church? Unquote. It's a great question. I agree with the observations that he has made. Is the Bible sufficient? Are the Scriptures completely sufficient for all of life and all of godliness? And of course, if it's not sufficient, then our God is not sufficient. The evangelical church as a whole is having an identity crisis, and it flows from a heart of doubt. It's doubt as to whether the Word of God can and will do what God said it will do. And here we are this morning. We sit here after 16 weeks of study through Psalm 119, and we have spent time hearing the psalmist build continually, week after week after week, upon the reality that the Word of God is, in fact, completely sufficient, and that there ought to be then, because of its sufficiency, a priority in our life for obedience to it. And each and every day that we wake, each and every day of the week, every hour that we find ourselves waking up, we are at a new crossroads in our own Christianity. It's a conscious decision every day, every moment. Am I going to be obedient to the Word of God and what it says for my life, or am I going to be disobedient to the Word of God? And the reality is, the world is no help to us. The world gives us no direction, because all the world wants is disobedience to the things of God. The world wants to have nothing to do with God, and the temptations grow even more and more sophisticated every day. And our understanding, if it's left unchecked, will become dull. Our obedience will become non-existent, because it's easier and easier to stumble and fall into patterns of sinfulness when we do not obey the Word of God. And if that wasn't bad enough, there are always those who are in the world who are so evil that they vehemently hate anyone who follows Christ. If it's not bad enough that our disobedience just breeds more disobedience, the reality is, if we claim Christ in any kind of public way or any kind of way outside the realm of what the world says, there are those who will hate you. They will hate those who follow after Christ, and they will actively seek ways to deny you the very realities of life that God has put in place for you to have. The necessities of life. And so life this side of heaven is very, very hard. And all of these things the psalmist was facing. And even worse. And yet, for weeks, we have heard the psalmist continue to praise the power of God's Word. Why? Why would he do that? Well, the answer is simple. Because it is the only resource that enables the psalmist, or anyone who follows Christ, it enables us to persevere through any kind of present difficulty. It's the only resource. Only motivating resource for us that we need. And so once again, this morning, as we look at verses 129 to 136, the psalmist begins to share with us that very truth once more. And I want us to notice that he makes three declarations about the Word of God, three definitive statements concerning what the Word of God is, and then he lays out five requests before God in light of those declarations. In other words, since your Word are these things, here's some requests I have before you, God. And then we see one result of all of that in his own heart. So three declarations, five requests, and one result. If you're counting and you do math quick, that's 9 points. We'll get through them all. And it'll be before the sun rises tomorrow. Let's look at these together. Declaration number one. Declaration number one. Verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. Here's the declaration the psalmist is making about the Word of God. God's Word is absolutely wonderful. God's Word is absolutely wonderful. This isn't the first time that he has proclaimed this. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us that we're hearing it again. If you remember back in verse 18, all the way back in the third week of our study, he said, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Already way in the beginning, he's saying, "Your word is wondrous to me." In verse 27, he says the same thing. "Make me understand the way of your precepts so I will meditate on your wonders." And now, in verse 129, we hear him say that again. The proclamation that God's Word is so wonderful in fact, that it's the very thing that motivates him to obey. Notice what he says. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them." In other words, it is the wonder of God's Word so locked in his very mind and heart that it's that very reality that he runs to it with the point of obedience to the truth. And I think this is a very important principle for us to remember or to get in our Christian minds and hearts. Listen, amazement concerning the Word of God and concerning the things of God go hand in hand with obedience to the Word of God. Let me say it again. Being amazed at what God says goes hand in hand with being motivated to obey the Word of God. The psalmist says, your testimonies, your word, that's just a testimonies are just everything God said. His witness of himself, his witness of all that he said about himself and about us and about the world and about anything that his word uncovers. Your testimonies are wonderful, and so they're the very motivation for my very soul in observing them. I love that. I love that. Some people say, what's going to motivate me to do what God says? His Word. Loving His Word. Cultivating a love for His Word. You love His Word, you are amazed at His Word, and your soul just gravitates to His Word. One of our favorite preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way. He said, "The Word of God is wonderful in its nature, as being free from all error and bearing within itself overwhelming self-evidence of its truth. They are wonderful in their effects as instructing and strengthening and comforting the soul. Jesus, the living Word, is called the Wonderful Counselor. It is wonderful that God should have borne testimony to all of sinful men, and even more wonderful still that his testimony should be of such a character, so clear and so full and so gracious that it would even save." Unquote. The wonder of the Word of God is so amazing that the soul that loves God gravitates to it. And the wonder of the Word of God is borne out or established by, listen, its authority. The reason the Word of God is so wonderful is because the Word of God is absolutely authoritative. Nothing else compares to it. I can find all kinds of things that seem wonderful and seem great and seem like they are wonderful for my mind that I should know and understand. And yet when I hold that in comparison to the Word of God, they all pale in dark comparison. Because it is the Word of God that's wonderful. Why? Because it has absolute authority. The Word of God is wonderful because it's sufficient for everything. If the Word of God was not sufficient in what it says and what it does, then it would have no wonder at all. We wouldn't wonder at it at all. In fact, we would wonder why anybody reads it. Yet because it is absolutely authoritative and absolutely sufficient, it is amazing. It's amazing that the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Romans 1 says. That is amazing. Nothing else can make that claim. Nothing else can come along and say, look, if you follow me, you will be saved. Everybody says, well, I hope that I'll be saved in the end. And yet the Bible comes along and says, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's authority. It's sufficient for everything. We live in a day and age where we are far too often filled with the trivial and unamazing. Watching a program the other day, and everything they said was wonderful and amazing and incredible. I started to laugh and said to Debbie, if you emphasize everything, you've emphasized nothing. If everything is amazing, then nothing is amazing, and yet when we come to God, everything is absolutely amazing. We live in a day when everything is unamazing. And so oftentimes as Christians, it's easy sometimes when we get caught up in all of that nonsense and all of that worldly garbage to come to the Word of God and we are not awed by its wonder. We open the Word of God and we go, yeah, okay. Listen, every day is a battle. Every day is a war. The Christian life is not the easy road. The Christian life is, in fact, the hard road filled with potholes and let alone the baggage of our own sin that we tend to go to and we have to go to the Word of God. It's a war every day and we must remember that the character of God's Word is wonder, awe, brilliance. It ought to cause us to sit like the psalmist sitting and says, therefore my soul observes them. This is a book about God. This is a book unfolding to us the very God of very gods, and our souls ought to yearn to obey because we see Him on every page. And so the psalmist declares, your Word is wonderful. He declares the wonder of the Word of God. That's declaration number one. God's Word is wonderful. Declaration number two, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. This is simply the declaration that God's Word is absolutely illuminating. God's Word is absolutely illuminating and it illuminates with complete sufficiency. Illumination just means understanding. It gives complete understanding. It is absolutely authoritative in its understanding. In other words, without God's Word, there is no real understanding. Let's get that clear. Without the Word of God, there is no real understanding. I was telling the men a couple weeks ago in our Monday night men's group, we were talking about dealing with issues in life. How do we deal with issues in life? And calling things what God calls things and defining things as God defines them. And I said, here's how the world thinks. The world says behavior equals reality. And behavior equals reality. In other words, how you act is the real thing. It's the real you. And I would say that God's Word says, no, that's not the case. Behavior doesn't equal reality. God equals reality. What God says equals reality. And God says that it isn't your behavior that equals reality, but that your behavior flows from a heart. Your behavior comes from inside. And the problem with you is inside, not outside. And so if behavior is reality, then I miss the point. I don't deal with the issues of the heart. God says the issue is your heart. It's inside. God is reality. The Bible declares that His Word defines real life. By the way, the word unfolding here in verse 130, it's a very great word because it's the word for entrance. Entrance. Or really the word for a door. A door. So if you read it here with that terminology, you have to think of it like this. If you open a door to a dark place, say a closet in your house has a door on it. If you open the door to that dark place, when the door's shut, it's dark inside. But when you open that door, it lets the light in and everything inside becomes clear. You can see what it is. You can see the clutter that's inside. This is what the Scriptures do. Reading, studying, going to the Scriptures, opening the Bible is like opening the door into the darkness. The Scriptures come along and it opens the door into the dark closet of our understanding and it brings the light of Scripture to life. And through Scripture, we understand how to view and how to relate to life's problems. We know what we need to do when trials come. We know that our life's motto shouldn't be, well, when in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. We know that's not the case. We know we shouldn't do that. We understand how to deal with difficult relationships when we open the Scriptures. We understand what is to be our right goals and priorities for all of life. We know how to parent when we open the Scriptures. We know how to deal with finances when we open the Scriptures. We know what our proper place is in the body of Christ, as we were studying this morning in Sunday school, and the spiritual gifts that God gives to the church. We understand the world. We even understand the future. We know the future from what the Scriptures say. So implicationally, if illumination, the Word of God being illuminating, if illumination isn't truly being reflected in our lives, if we're not gaining understanding from the Word of God, it's most likely that we are the ones determining whether the Word of God is right. If we're not really gaining understanding from the truth, we're putting our heart, we're just opening it, or maybe we're not opening it because we determine that maybe it has something to say, or it probably doesn't have something to say. It may or may not be right for our life. We're not going to gain understanding from that. No, we have to come to them with the sufficiency of Scripture as a foundational reality already set in our minds. That has to be a presuppositional, settled truth. The Bible is absolutely authoritative and the Bible is absolutely sufficient. The Bible declares that when they are unfolded, notice verse 130, when they are unfolded, they will give understanding to the simple. Simple, that's the naive of which all of us are to the things that God would have for us until we understand what God has said to us. We're all naive. So the Bible declares that we will have understanding when we unfold His words. They shine the lights like opening that door to our heart. So this then is the chief blessing, really, of the Word of God. It illumines our very soul. It gives us understanding. You see, people can shut the light out of their lives and remain in darkness forever. But if they'll allow the light to shine, as the psalmist is saying, you know what it's going to do? It's going to reveal all the dirt. When the light comes in, all the dirt's visible. It reveals all those places that still need cleaning on the inside. It uncovers all the grime of our lives, all the difficulty, all the disobedience, all the little secret areas and secret pockets that we've tucked some secret sin in behind. All those things we want to hide. All those things that we are very good at hiding from others. The Word of God comes in and it uncovers all of that, and it's seen when the Word of God is opened. It exposes all the disorder of life. So God's Word is wonderful. God's Word is illuminating. And the psalmist makes this third declaration. Third declaration, verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted because I longed for your commandments. This is declaration number three, and that simply is this. The Word of God is to be satisfying. We might even say it this way. The Word of God is to be hotly desired by us. It's probably a better way of saying it. The Word of God is to be hotly desired by us. In other words, in light of the wonder of the Word of God, and in light of its illuminating reality that it comes in and shines its light upon us, then this ought to be our declarative response concerning the Word of God. I opened my mouth and I panted because I wanted the commandments of God. You see the progression there? Your Word is wonderful. Your Word makes me wise. Therefore, I'm anxious to learn your Word. Your Word is wonderful. Your Word makes me wise. Therefore, I want to learn your Word. You see the motivating reality there is there? It's a graphic metaphor for us, isn't it? All of these declarations, all these three declarations the psalmist makes, exposes the deep desire to have God just dunk us deep in His Word. One man said it this way, quote, such a desire for God's Word is certainly not the normal human experience. Most people, even Christian people, sadly, ignore their Bibles. Just in the same way that they ordinarily ignore the stars in the sky. He says stars are the most spectacular phenomenon, but we are so used to them that we rarely even notice. Unquote. I thought, man, what a great illustration for us with Scripture. Each one of us has a Bible. Each one of us, probably multiple Bibles. In fact, you could dare go through every American home in the United States and probably find a Bible of some kind. And if you don't have one, they're readily available in stores. You can now get them on your little electronic device anywhere and everywhere you go. So much availability, and yet we take it for granted. Like the stars at night, we hardly ever even take notice of it. I wonder what would happen. I was thinking about this as really an indictment in my own life. I wonder what would happen if the Word of God was unavailable. What if it was taken away? Would we long for it? As water, as this panting for a drink of water. You see, why wait until it's taken away to appreciate it? The psalmist, his whole life revolved around the Word of God. He said, God's Word is wonderful. God's Word is illuminating to me. God's Word is to be hotly desired because of it. And so it's from those three declarations that the psalmist makes five requests. It's from those three declarations, the wonder of the Word of God, the illuminating reality of the Word of God, and the fact that the Word of God is to be hotly desired, that he makes these five requests. And the life of the psalmist, like ours, is a seesaw of emotions. You read through Psalm 119, and one time he's on the peak, and the next time he seems to be going down in the valley. In one moment, he's enjoying what he had learned from the truth of Scripture, what he knew of God from what the truth of Scripture said, and then the pendulum swings the other direction, and the experience of the events of life seem to take him places that he wished he would never go. And so he makes these requests to God. Request number one, God, act according to your grace with me. Act according to your grace with me. Look at verse 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. I like that. His longings for the Word of God has given way to his pursuit for the privilege of being treated by God through God's grace. It's a desire that God would give attention to his life. And really, that's what we find on the pages of Scripture all over the place, isn't it? God giving attention to our lives. We find the divine, gracious mercy of God toward us on every page of Scripture. God giving attention to those who deserve zero attention. And in fact, that is what we need from God. We don't want the deserved justice of God, do we? If we got the deserved justice of God, we would all be going to hell. So we don't want the deserved justice of God, because that would mean that Christ's death on the cross meant nothing and all that justice would be for us. And secondly, we don't want God's pity. We don't want God's pity, because then God's grace is dependent upon something within us. See, his mercy wouldn't be a divine act of divine love. It would be out of compulsion. It would be out of pity for us. That's not God. We don't even need the recognition for our blemished deeds, because our deeds will never gain us righteousness before God. We don't need recognition for our blemished deeds and say, well, here's my pile of those that tried to do as best as I can. We don't want recognition for any of that. No, the only thing that will reach out and save you and I, the worms that we are, I mean that kindly, Christian love, don't throw anything at me. The only thing that will save us is divine mercy. And that's what the response to those who love God's Word. Divine mercy. Why? Because to love His written Word is to love the living Word. You cannot love Scripture and say you love God and not love Jesus Christ. This is the problem with false religions. Even those that will take the Scriptures and try to find some way to be saved. They say they love God, they say they follow the Scriptures, but there's no devotion to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. You cannot love God without loving His Word, and you cannot love His Word without loving the living Word. Why? Because His written Word exposes to us all there is to know about Him and the living Word. We need grace. And each time we come to the Word of God, we see our need. So the first request, the psalmist says, is deal with me according to grace. Deal with me according to the grace that you give to those who love your name. And then he makes a second request, verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. This is just a simple request. Lord, keep me faithful. Lord, keep me faithful. Lord, act according to your grace from those who love your word. Act according to me as one who you would give grace to because I love your name. And Lord, keep me faithful. This is really the essence of the Christian life as we walk the Christian life. The Christian life is one of overcoming sin by established obedience. Overcoming sin by established obedience. Not the guilt of sin, that's been taken care of in Christ, but the practice of sin. In other words, the psalmist is saying to us that God gives the objective direction in His Word. He tells us what we ought to do, and then we, as His children, supply the obedience to that direction. That doesn't mean we're working for salvation. The only reason we can supply obedience is because we're already saved in Christ. This is the other side of being saved. This is practiced obedience. This is established obedience. Ephesians 2:10 says it this way. For we are His workmanship. That is where God shaped us. He created us. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, for walking in obedience that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see both sides? God created us in Christ Jesus for good works, and we supply the obedience to those works. This is how we are to live the Christian life. God commands, we have the Spirit that empowers, and we walk in obedience. So the psalmist says, establish my ways. Establish my ways. Make my obedience permanent. Make my obedience permanent. How? Through not allowing sin to dominate me. I'm no genius when it comes to sin. I know sin will dominate me, Lord, if You're not in this with me. I don't have the power to have victory in and of myself over the sins that I know are in my flesh and those that I don't even see. Without You, I will fail. So establish my ways. Establish my footsteps. So there is then this dependence in God's sovereign control alongside the determined obedience of what we've learned. Right? We know God's sovereignly in control, but we can't just go, well, I'll just let go and let God. We can't do that. We must know that God's sovereignly in control, that He's empowered us, and now we must walk in obedience of the things we've learned. That's how our ways are established. So, he says, God, be gracious to me. Keep me faithful. And then third, he makes this request. Rescue me for obedience. Rescue me for obedience. Notice verse 134. Redeem me from the oppression of man so that I may keep Your precepts. So here's the idea. Far too often when trouble comes, when difficulties come, when there's a temptation in our way, I simply want out, or I simply want to go the easy way. Why? Because it's hard. Life is hard. It's hard to remain under difficulty. I mean, let's be honest. That's oftentimes our response. Listen, difficulty's here. I'm just going to try to figure this out my own way. I don't want to go the difficult way. But the psalmist is saying, listen, if You're going to rescue me, that's what redeem means, rescue me in the context of Psalm 119. But notice, rescue me not for the sake of my own ease, not for the sake of the easy way out. No, rescue me for obedience. In other words, if You're going to rescue me at all, Lord, do it so that I might obey better. If the result for me is not greater obedience to Your word, then leave me in the trouble. It's better for me to be in the trouble. I haven't learned yet. That's what the psalmist is saying. I'm not ready for rescue yet if I'm not going to be greater in my obedience to You. So redeem me from the oppression of man. That's the desire of the heart. Rescue me, but not for me. Rescue me for You. Rescue me so that I might obey You better. You see the priority of obedience in the mind of the psalmist? Psalmist says, look, that's the highest priority. That's where I want life to be lived. Not down here on the mundane. I want to live it in obedience to You. It's by obeying God's word that the psalmist finds direction. It's by obeying the word that the psalmist finds victory over sin. And listen, the reverse is also true. Because we find victory and direction for life from the word of God. Right? We go to the Word of God, we find direction, and in following that direction, we find a greater victory to these things when we determine to obey the Word of God. And yet, if we determine not to obey the Word of God, the same is true. There's this lack of desire for the truth of God and a lack of desire to follow the Word of God. It grows either way. So it's a axiomatic principle. To obey the Word of God is to have victory, and to have victory is to be motivated to obey. You see, the more victory I have, the greater motivation I have to do what God's Word says. It becomes, as verse 1 says, greater and greater, and it's a wonder to me. So God has provided for us what we must do, but God will not do what He has commanded that we must do. God's not going to do for us what He commanded us to do. He's given us the commands. He's empowered us to obey. Now we must walk. So rescue me for obedience. And then there's this fourth. Number four. Request number four. First part of verse 135. Make your face shine upon your servant. In other words, let me see you clearly, Lord. Let me see you clearly. I'm always reminded of the words in the Old Testament when Moses was wanting to see God. He was on the mountain. He said, show me who you are. I want to see your face. God said, nobody can look upon me and live. Moses, if I did that, you would immediately perish. And that wouldn't fulfill what I am asking of you to do. No one can see me and live. Exodus 33:20. Then out of grace, God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And He hid him, if you will. He covered him so that when God passed, let His backside pass by, all the attributes are listed about God. His glory is passing by, that Moses wouldn't be consumed by the very holy glory of God. And Moses saw the attributes of God pass by. His goodness, His holiness, His wonder. So in that way, Moses did see God. That's how you and I see God. We see Him not in a mystical way. We don't see Him in a grilled cheese sandwich. We don't look in the clouds and go, ooh, I see God. No. We don't get visions. We don't have direct revelation from God. No, we see God in one place, in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1 clearly says it. God spoke to us in these last days in His Son. And in the Scriptures, we know all of Jesus Christ. We see God revealed to us. And this again is the illumination, the understanding with clarity of God. As God makes His face shine upon His servants. This is the only place that we see God. We can see the very nature of God, the character of God in the general creation that He's made. Romans 1 is clear about that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen by what He's made. And yet we know the face of God, the fullness of God through reading Scripture. Jesus even said in John 14:9, He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see God? Look to Jesus Christ. So like Moses, we are hidden by faith in the cleft of the rock, the rock of ages, as the prophet said. We can see and stand and be a part of a holy God with confidence because we are hidden in Christ. And then the psalmist makes this fifth request, the second part of verse 135, and teach me your statutes. Lord, I clearly want to see you, and I want to clearly know you. Teach me your statutes. I want to see you, and I want to know you. I think as you read through the Psalm, or Psalm 119, you'll find that this reality is his chief prayer. Teach me. He's continually saying to God, teach me, teach me. Teach me. I'm dependent upon you for everything. He is resolved to learn. And so he repeatedly calls upon God to teach him. Teach me. I don't know. I need to know. I want to know you. Teach me. And this is a reminder to all of us, isn't it, that we're utterly dependent upon God for everything. It isn't that we just trust God and say, okay, God, I know you said you'll care for me, that you'll not let me go without anything that I need, and we trust him for that. No, we're dependent upon him for everything. We understand nothing unless God opens our minds to the truth. But he's faithful. He's faithful. And he always opens our hearts and minds to those who earnestly seek him. I was thinking of Job recently. In Job 34, Job said this, "Teach me what I do not see. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more." Job saying, teach me so that I can realize where my sin is and not do it anymore. The psalmist didn't want to miss the lesson. So he asked for more personal lesson. Teach me, Lord. So you say, what's the result? We've heard the declarations. We've heard his requests. What's the result upon the psalmist? Well, it's verse 136. This is his result. This is his response to the reality of these things in his own mind, in his own heart, concerning his own life, and concerning everybody he sees. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. The result is a deep, heartfelt sadness. First, because the wicked here throughout the Psalms, and especially Psalm 118, we see the wicked continually after him, continually beleaguering his life, continually going after him. And he's saying, they're disobedient to your word, Lord. They're disobedient to your word. Yeah, I can get angry that they're striking out at me. I can get angry that there's oppression taking place. But what really causes my heart to grieve is the reality that they do not keep your law. If they continue down that road, there's only one end for them. He sees these people as having no concern for God's ways, no concern for the will of God. And when he understands the wonder of the Word of God, the illuminating reality of the Word of God, the satisfaction in the Word of God, and his request to God for his own life, he can only see the world through the eyes of God like that and grieve that they won't follow the truth. His heart is broken, saddened. Think of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ looked at Jerusalem in Matthew's Gospel, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you in like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You didn't want me at all." His heart was broken over Jerusalem. Listen, nothing should bring greater emotional grief into our lives than this one fact. Every one of us has families. Every one of us has relatives. Every one of us has acquaintances. Every one of us has neighbors. Every one of us knows people, family and friends who have rejected the truth of God. They are violators of God's law, and they openly have exposed themselves to eternal damnation. That ought to cause us to weep for them. That ought to cause us to beg God for mercy. And when we see those realities in our own life, we need to run to the truth. We need to run as fast as we can to the wonder and illuminating and satisfying riches that we find at God's feet. Three declarations, five results, or five requests, one result. If we will simply bow ourselves to the Word of God, then we will understand and see that it is absolutely sufficient for all things. So the question is, as we stand at the crossroads in our life, every morning we wake up, which way are we going to go? Are we going to go down the obedient way, or are we going to go the disobedient way? Let me just end with the words of Thomas Watson, the Puritan. He said this, quote, "The Bible is a rock of diamonds, a chain of pearls, the sword of the Spirit, a chart by which the Christian sails into eternity. It is the map by which he daily walks, the sundial by which he sets his life. The Scriptures ought to be the balance in which he weighs all of his actions." Unquote. The Word of God is all in all. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word. So often we don't show that with our actions. Words are easy. In your word is everything we need for life and godliness, and yet we squander it. What a grace it is to us to even be able to have it. What a mercy it is to us for you to reveal yourself to us in any kind of way, let alone to come to us and dwell upon this earth for a time that we might be able to have life in you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us who you are, that it uncovers every detail about our life, every little hidden area of our heart you uncover. And you show us the reality of our sinfulness and the need for a Savior and the need for continual forgiveness, the need to go to you and confess our sins. Lord, thank you that we can have life in your name. Lord, there may be those here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ. Maybe they've never embraced Christ by faith. Maybe this is the first time they ever heard these things. Maybe they think, boy, this is just strange. Lord, we pray that you, by your grace and mercy, would open their eyes. That as they talk and interact with others from our church, they would hear the truth of the gospel. That the scales of blindness would fall off their eyes and they would embrace Christ by faith. For today is the day of salvation, your word tells us. It's not tomorrow, it's not the next minute, it's not the next hour. Today is the day of salvation, Lord. Help them come to you. Draw them by your grace. And for those who know Jesus Christ, maybe we've walked in disobedience to you. Maybe we just haven't seen the Word of God as we ought to. Lord, I pray that we would confess our sins before you, that you would give us, impel in us that motivation to run to the wonder of your word, knowing that it is absolutely authoritative and completely sufficient for all things. Thank you for these truths that we've learned. Impress them upon our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.